Well, good morning, Faith Community Church. It's good to be with you this morning. Man, what a rich time of worship, isn't it? Isn't it so sweet to be with people of God on the Lord's Day? Would you mind joining me in a quick word of prayer? Father in heaven, Lord, we are so thankful for your grace, so thankful for your mercy, so thankful for your love, seen preeminently in the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we're so thankful for him. Lord, we ask that he would be honored in this time, that, Lord, you would bless us in this time, Lord, that I, as the preacher, Lord, that I would get out of the way, that we would behold Jesus Christ, and in beholding him be transformed from one degree of glory to the next. Lord, be with us now as we open up your word and move among us, Lord, that you would sanctify us in truth, for your word is truth. It's in Christ Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, brothers and sisters, it's a pleasure to be with you this morning. If I haven't had the chance yet to formally meet you, my name is Brendan. I serve as one of the pastors of Redeemer Church in Rockford, Illinois, which was a town, or well, really city, that I didn't know existed until about three years or so ago, which is really interesting. I'm originally from Sacramento up north, but I went to college here in Southern California, so very familiar with this beautiful state. But I'm here with my wife, Emma. It was our three-year anniversary a few days ago, so very thankful for that, the Lord's faithfulness towards us. It's also been really sweet to be with you guys this weekend. For those of us that have talked and hung out, it's just been a really rich time. It's a pleasure to be with you all this morning. Thankful for the opportunity to minister the Word of God to you. It's a privilege, honestly. It was fun getting to do the class as well, so hopefully that was edifying to you as well. This morning, brothers and sisters, we'll be in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. And I entitled this sermon, "The Gospel is for Christians Too." The Gospel is for Christians Too. Now, some of you might be scratching your head and might be like, well, duh, of course. The gospel is for Christians, okay? But I think we'll get into this a little bit. There is a distinction here that I think is helpful in how we see this from Galatians chapter 2. And if there's a main takeaway that I'd love for us to have in our heart and minds as we come away from it this morning, it would be this. That the Christian life, most fundamentally, the Christian life is about identifying with and trusting in Jesus Christ. That's what the Christian life is most fundamentally about, identifying with and trusting in Jesus Christ. Let me know what your reaction would be if you hear this sentence nowadays. I identify as blank. I identify as blank. Nowadays, what follows that sentence could cause some controversy, right? Because in our modern Western world, since the mid-20th century onward, a lot of ink has been spilled on the idea of you remaking or actualizing yourself or coming up with a new identity, as it were. The idea that we often are told on social media and the airwaves is you get to choose who you want to be. That's what's being told to us. In the modern world, your identity is holistically who you are, and what we're being told is it's something you create for yourself, and it's tailored, coincidentally, or maybe not, to your own passions, your own desires, your own goals, and who you want to be and identify as is, well, ultimately, friends, govern your behavior. Let me illustrate in a silly way how I think this looks. When I was a young boy, I loved Star Wars. I still like Star Wars, but when I was young, man, I gotta tell you, it was my favorite thing. When Star Wars Episode 3 came out in 2005, I was 6 years old and still remembering watching that movie for the first time, and then I watched it again and again and again and again and again. I loved that movie. I loved Star Wars. It was really great. I loved it so much that I then dressed up as Anakin Skywalker for the next three Halloweens. So, yeah, that's how much I loved those movies. And I identified with Anakin a lot because he was, if you know Star Wars, he was a troublemaker, and obviously he liked the color blue, which I did. I mean, look at his lightsaber, and, you know, Anakin was obviously the chosen one like I thought I was, so I was like, oh, this is great. This is why Anakin and I would be best buds. Now, It was interesting. I got the full costume. I had the lightsaber from Walmart. I probably broke it like 5 times and needed 5 different ones. It was a great time. Check this out. I loved that costume so much, I even got a wig for it. And I wore this wig with the costume because I had a buzz cut at 6 years old. I was playing football, and I didn't, that long hair wasn't going to cut it. And so I needed a wig to really look the part of Anakin Skywalker. I thought the wig was really cool. And the problem, though, is I loved it so much, I started wearing it in public. Why my mom allowed this, I'm not entirely sure. But, I mean, guys, it's bad. I wore that thing to Walmart, I wore that thing to McDonald's, and I think I even tried to wear it to school one time, but that's where my mom drew the line, thankfully. She obviously probably thought I wouldn't recover from that if I did. I loved that wig, and the reason why is because I wanted to be like Anakin Skywalker. But here's the question for us, though. Here's the point. No matter how much I wanted to be, no matter how cool I thought I looked with that Anakin Skywalker wig, was I actually Anakin Skywalker? No. Of course not. I mean, not only because Anakin was a fictional character anyways, but what's the deeper reason? The deeper reason, friends, is that my identity as Brendan Wentworth, who I am, with all my physical and my mental and my spiritual traits, they were social traits, they were given to me, and I didn't do anything to receive my identity. It was bestowed upon me, even my name, my social disposition, my emotional traits, my characteristics, that came from my parents, and even my spiritual state of being born a sinner in need of salvation, that came from inheriting a sinful nature from my first parent, biblically speaking, namely Adam himself. So literally everything I had came from someone else. I had a received identity. Everything I was and I am had been given to me. And no matter how much I tried, I couldn't change the core of who I most deeply was. Here's the point. In Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, what we'll see this morning is that the identity Christians have, who they are deep down, is not something that they actualize in themselves. It is something that has been given and bestowed upon them, and it's to be received. That's the point. It's an identity they receive, and it's a result of the gospel being personally applied to them. And when you truly embrace and accept this fact that all you are in Jesus is a gift that you've received, an identity to embrace in your daily experiences, it makes all the difference in the world. Being united with Christ and identifying with Him, it provides the peace and the joy, the holiness and the hope that we all as Christians often long for and yet mistakenly think is out of reach. And so that's what we're going to be looking at this morning from Galatians 2, verse 20. So if you have a copy of God's Word and aren't open to that, I would invite you to open to Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. And look with me there as we read this together. Hear the word of the Lord through the Apostle Paul as he writes, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. And so if you're taking notes with us this morning, the first point would be this, that a Christian's identity is in Jesus. A Christian's identity is in Jesus. And for some of you, or hope for you, most of you, I hope, this might sound pretty basic, but we have to remember and return to these things. And that's what we're going to look at this morning. In the first half of this first point, and the first half of verse 20, a Christian's identity is in Jesus. And so why this text for this topic? Well, because this verse beautifully and comprehensively covers, I think, the point and purpose of the Christian life. And that's why personally for me, it's really mattered to me so much over the years. And so let's gather some of our bearing for why the Apostle Paul, who wrote Galatians chapter 2, verse 20 by the Holy Spirit, why is Paul saying what he is saying? So to zoom out a little bit, let's get some context here. For context, the New Testament book of Galatians is essentially answering this question. is who Jesus is and what he has accomplished in his perfect life, his death, and his resurrection. Is that enough for my reconciliation before a holy God? That's what Galatians is answering. Is Jesus' works enough for me to have an eternally redeemed identity, or must I perform and do other things in addition to that? That's what Galatians is answering. And the reason why this is the question that's being posed in Galatians is because this is coming in the context of the Apostle Paul writing to churches in the region of Galatia in modern-day Turkey who are being bombarded by teachers who would take the question, is Jesus enough? And they would answer, no. They'd say, no, he's not enough. And the reason why is because we need to add things to what Jesus did. These teachers, they were known as Judaizers, and they were telling Christians in these regions of this region of churches that Paul planted that really what they, you know, the reality is Jesus, he did a lot of good stuff, more than you ever could, obviously, but there's still more left to do. That's what they were telling these churches. And one of the main issues that Paul gets at, especially in Galatians 3 and 4, that's being pressed is that of circumcision. Maybe you've heard about it before. To our modern Western ears, that might sound strange, but to the Jew and Gentile Christians, this was an important issue to be dealt with because in the Old Testament, circumcision was one of the markers by which someone was identified as either a Jew or a non-Jew. It was how someone was identified as part of the people of God or not. And so for the Judaizers, contrary to the gospel that Paul preached, for the Judaizers, for someone to be identified as part of the people of God, even in the new covenant, they needed to combine Jesus' works of holiness with someone's personal Jewish law keeping in order to actually be saved and set apart. That's what the Judaizers were telling these churches that Paul planted. And so, of course, when Paul hears of such a dilemma, he just goes into full sheepdog mode. And the reason why, if you've read in the first chapter of Galatians, is he's saying that the reality is that when you mix what the law is trying to do with what the gospel has done, with what God's saying that the gospel has accomplished, when you mix both of that, you end up losing the gospel itself. Because God's laws and his commands, there's different uses to them, yes, but it has the primary expressed purpose of showing people their own sin and the need to cling to Jesus Christ alone for mercy. And Paul is saying, you're then taking that and you are mixing it with the gospel of what Jesus has done, and you end up losing the gospel entirely. Not just that, Paul says, he gets at this in Galatians chapter 2, before the verses that we read today. He even goes as far as to say, you actually dishonor God by refusing to approach him in the way that he has prescribed, which is namely through his son. And I think that's a word for us this morning when you think about it, because how easy is it for us to fall into this sort of legalism, right? Friends, we dishonor God if we do not approach him by the way he has prescribed, and the only way that he has prescribed is through the merciful mediation of the Lord Jesus. That's it. That's it. It doesn't matter how zealous and holy our zeal might be in a particular moment. We must approach the Lord through what Christ has done. And so this idea, laying aside these attempts of self-righteousness, this idea is permeating chapters 1 and 2 of Galatians. And that's what leads us then, guys, as a setup to verse 20 of our text this morning. And so look with me here. Let's notice a few things together from this verse. From the outset, isn't it interesting, guys, that Paul, he uses the personal pronoun I here where he's framing the thought of this. And this is huge because in Paul's defense of the biblical gospel in Galatians, he actually is seeking to use himself and his testimony as indicative and representative for all Christians. And so in other words, what he means is that he means for all Christians to be able to say what he says in Galatians 2 verse 20. He's not just saying it's true for me. He's trying to say it's true for all Christians. That's the point that he's getting at there. And there's this personal tone that's very intentional. But notice with me further, he says that this language, as we read, have been crucified with Christ. And it's in the past tense. And this is important because Paul, he isn't saying that he's going to be crucified with Christ someday or that he hopes to be at some point. He is saying that it has been meaning in the past, and not to be repeated. He has been objectively crucified, died with Jesus. And the word for crucified here, as we talked about this morning in Sunday school, it's talking about this atonement piece that Jesus has paid the penalty for the sins of his people in a substitutionary death on the cross. But what's really interesting here, when you take this phrase, the word for crucified here, it's in this perfect tense. And to get a little nerdy with you guys for a second, what this is talking about is it's indicating something that has happened in the past but has an ongoing effect into the future. Now, why does that matter? Because what Paul is saying is that I have been crucified with Christ, and it has a continual effect on how I live in my day-to-day life. That's what Paul's getting at thematically there. Because I've been crucified with Christ, it is governing everything else going on continuously into the future for me. And so as we can gather these things, it's interesting that Paul, he is identifying with the death of Christ in an ongoing way. Not just a one-time thing, but day after day, week after week, year after year, he says, I have been crucified with Christ. That's who I am. And so what's the result? We see this, guys. Look at me again at verse 20. He says, it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. Now, this is a popular Bible verse for good reason, and if it's one of your favorites, it can be easy because of familiarity to skim over this, but this is significant, guys. It's honestly pretty radical. Notice what Paul has just done. He has said that when Jesus died, he, Paul, died with him, and that Jesus doesn't just live, he actually lives in Paul. Now, let's just do a little bit of logical reasoning this morning. Was Paul actually with Jesus physically on the cross? No. He wasn't physically with Jesus on the cross. So what does he mean? Right? And what's this deal about Jesus living inside of him? Sounds kind of strange. Well, friends, I think the key actually lies for us in the doctrine of what's known as union with Christ. It's so rich. Union with Christ. Which I think is actually illustrated most powerfully in the book of Romans chapter 6. In the book of Romans chapter 6, as we look through some of these verses here, it's really interesting. Notice what Paul says in verses 1 through 4 of Romans 6, where he says this. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. Now, to set this up for a few seconds, the reason why he says that is because he closes out the fifth chapter of Romans by saying where grace abounded through Jesus Christ, or where sin abounded in us, grace has abounded through Jesus Christ. And so in other words, friends, you can't out-sin God's grace, is what Paul says in Romans chapter 5. Now, someone can take that, and they're like, okay, they want to take seriously what Paul is saying, and so then they get to Romans 6, and Paul basically asks the question that everyone then asks, if they're honest with themselves, okay, should we continue in sin that grace is going to abound? Like, if grace is going to abound anyways, why not just keep sinning? Notice Paul's answer. How can we who died to sin still live in it? He says, do you not know in Romans 6 that all of us who've been baptized into Christ Jesus, we were baptized into his death? That's what baptism is picturing, being buried with Christ. He says, we've been buried therefore with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. To revert back to the beginning of this section, guys, like I said, I'm sure we've all asked that question Paul asks. If God is in the business of forgiving, right, which he is, amen, he's in the business of forgiving, and he gets glory out of showing mercy to undeserving sinners, and I'm a sinner, well, then why not keep sinning, right? Why not keep sinning? Why not willfully embrace something that God apparently gets glory from, right? If God is getting glory out of showing mercy to me and forgiving my sin, well, then who cares how I live, honestly, right? That's the question, hypothetically, that Paul is dealing with. And isn't his answer surprising? He doesn't say, well, because here's why you don't do that. Because if you keep doing this sin thing, God will lose his patience and he'll throw you out because you're acting like an ungrateful child. He doesn't say that, but how often do we think that in our minds? He doesn't say that. On the contrary, he actually says, in effect, it's impossible for you, dear Christian, to willfully embrace sin like that in your mind anymore anyways, because whether you like it or not, you died with Jesus on the cross. Like, it's impossible for you in your affections and your desires and your thinking to willfully embrace that way of thinking, because there's this conflict within you, right? The flesh versus the spirit, Galatians chapter 5, verse 17. It's a huge piece that has to be said there. It's impossible for you to embrace those things. That's why he then says in verse 6 of Romans 6, we know that our old self was crucified with Jesus in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer, is this amazing? We would no longer be enslaved to sin. Friends, as Christians, we are objectively, irrespective of how we feel, irrespective of how maybe tough this past week was, you're no longer enslaved to sin in actuality. And it's not because of anything you've done. It's because of what Jesus did for you. That's what Paul's getting at in verse 6 of that chapter. And so in other words, if we connect Galatians chapter 2, verse 20 with what Paul's saying here in Romans, the effect is this, that by believing in the one, namely Jesus, who fulfilled the law's demands and paid for its penalty, namely eternal judgment, Paul and Christians like him, they are free from the law's condemning penalty and they are freed from sin's enslaving power. I mean, is that not good news? That's what Paul is getting at when we're connecting Galatians 2 and Romans 6. It's an amazing thing. And so Paul is identifying with Jesus and he's telling the Galatians, this is in effect, thematically, what we're getting at here when we say, I've been crucified with Christ. And so what's Paul's conclusion to go back into Romans 6? He says this, listen closely. He says, for the death he died to sin for once for all, but the life he lives to God. And then listen closely here in verse 11 of Romans 6. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. In other words, friends, our issues of holiness in the Christian life are often because we're not believing the right things about ourselves. That's what Paul's saying. You need to consider, believe, think, reckon myself dead to sin and alive to God in Christ. That's who I am now, is what Paul is saying. Let not sin, therefore, in verse 12 he says, let not sin reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. He says, do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness. But listen closely here. He says, present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life. And your members, who you are, to God as instruments for righteousness. He says in verse 14 then, for sin will have no dominion over you, since you were not under law, but under grace. Did you catch what he said in verse 13? He says the key to holiness then in your practical day-to-day living is you need to present yourself to God as someone that has been counted dead to sin and alive to God in Christ. Now, why does that matter? Because we often tend to think the reversal is what needs to happen. If I do these things enough, now I should be counted as dead to sin and alive to God in Christ. No, Paul says this is your identity first, and it's what's governing your actions afterward. I mean, how rich is that, friends? True holiness, it comes from living in the reality, irrespective of how much you may struggle to believe in it at times, that sin has no condemning power over you and no enslaving power within you as a Christian. That's what true holiness is actually coming from. As I recall one theologian remarking in a beautiful way, he said, as a Christian, if you saw yourself the way God saw you, you wouldn't recognize yourself. Why? Because I'm in Jesus now, and Jesus is perfect and holy and righteous, even when I feel like I'm not in myself. God sees you in Christ. And so, brothers and sisters, seeing yourself identified in and united with Jesus, it will directly affect how you live as a Christian. I mean, reason together with me. When you forget your identity in Christ, doesn't sin seem enticing? But then when you embrace your identity in Christ, sin loses its appeal, doesn't it? It's just this contrast that God has fixated in salvation. And so if you're paying attention at this point, you might then be asking yourself, okay, Brendan, That's all good stuff, but how does this connect to the sermon being titled The Gospels for Christians Too? Because once again, you might be someone that's like, all right, dude, that's a no-brainer, okay? But there's some of you, I'm sure, that say, well, hold on, wait a second. I thought the gospel was for non-believers, and that's why we evangelize. Which is true, but it's only half true in actuality. It's only half true. Unbelievers need to hear the gospel, yes and amen, but I actually think many times the issues that Christians struggle with in their personal relationship with Jesus, sins that they still wrestle with, obstacles in their growth to holiness, they are often rooted in forgetting that identifying with Jesus is the root and the fruit of the gospel, and that it affects your day-to-day living. When someone believes upon Jesus for salvation, Scripture tells us that they have been spiritually united and identified with Jesus, so much so that his perfect life of obedience is now seen in God's sight as your own. That his death on the cross to pay for sin has been counted as your own, and his resurrection from the grave, it guarantees that someday you will be raised as well. So once again, we have to ask ourselves, why does this matter? Because when we look at the practical way that people tend to think of holiness, we can often, I'm speaking to myself on this one as well, we can often, even as born-again believers, fall subtly into the ancient error that my behavior is what dictates my identity. When in reality, the gospel says the reverse is the actuality. Ultimately, your identity is what governs your behavior. That's why Paul, he says in Galatians 2 and Romans 6 to remind us of this fact, dead to sin, alive to God, in Christ, crucified with Christ. The life that I live by faith. Your identity prior to your behavior is what governs your actions. That's what Paul is saying. It's an amazing thing. Who you already are is what will dictate how you live. And it's true for both non-believers and believers, non-Christians and Christians. I mean, if you're here with us this morning and you have not placed your faith in Jesus, we are so glad you are here. Praise God. But I have a question for you. What do you find your identity in? What's your identity in? Because the reality is this. If you are finding your identity in your job, your spouse, your hobbies, exclusively your own family, here's where the problem's going to lie. What are you going to do when those things fail you? Because if you find your identity most supremely in those things, then when they crumble, you crumble with it. You see how that works? Right? It's an amazing thing that we have to reckon with. When we are finding our identity in those things, we're failing to forget that those things were never meant to be able to carry the weight that our hope requires. But even for the Christian, the reality is this, there are massive implications for this on the Christian life, because if you belong to Jesus, guys, then your deepest identity, who you truly are at the core of your eternal being, is identified and united to Jesus Christ. Isn't that not amazing? And so, does that have any implications for your daily experience? Yes! It means everything for your daily Christian experience. I mean, guys, when you struggle with sin's pull on your heart and its temptation on your mind and it's scratching at your conscience, guys, with serious boldness, you can genuinely look at that sin in the face and say, that's not who I am anymore. I am dead to sin and alive to God in Christ. Think about it this way too, because we still wrestle with sin, don't we? The body still plagues us. Guys, when your conscience plagues you, dear believer, about those behaviors that reveal your imperfections and they bring shame to your mind, with serious boldness, you can look back at your conscience and say, yes, I am still a sinner, but there is no condemnation for me, for I am in Christ Jesus, dead to sin, alive to God in Christ. Notice, that's not playing around with sin. That's actually taking it so seriously that you take what Jesus did seriously. It's an amazing thing. Friends, union with Christ, identifying in Jesus, It's what stirs up your affections. It's what bolsters your assurance. It's what grounds your hope. Union with Christ means, with absolute boldness, that even hypothetically, if God were to change his mind about me and send me to hell, he'd have to send Jesus there with me. Do you catch that? Now, would that ever happen? No. So are we not so safe and secure? That's what union with Christ is getting at. That God, he will never abandon me. He will never forsake me. He will never stop loving me. No matter how much of a struggle the life of faith may be sometimes, I am safe and secure in Jesus no matter what. No matter what. And the deeper we experience this and the stronger we embrace this by faith, I can assure you, friends, the more fruit of the Spirit you will bear and the more effective you will be for the kingdom. Identity in Jesus means that my Christian life is essentially about bringing my practice in line with my position, little by little every day. It's about bringing my actions in line with my status, a position I've received, a status that's been given to me that will never change. Why? Because I didn't do anything to receive it in the first place. So what makes me think I could do anything to lose it, ultimately? And so the question then becomes, am I going to live like it? Right? Like, if all of this is true, am I going to live like it? That's why Paul says in Romans 6:11, your job day by day that will govern your behavior is, what are you telling yourself? I am dead to sin and alive to God in Christ. I must consider myself dead to sin and alive to God in Christ. And so by virtue of Christ, friends, you are already holy. And so the question is, will you act like it? Be who you already are, is what Paul is saying. Be who you already are. Act in accordance with what's already true about you. And so how do we do this practically in the day-to-day? That brings us to our second point, guys, which is that a Christian's faith is in Jesus. Right? Because remember how we were saying at the core of the Christian life is identifying with Jesus Christ and trusting in Jesus Christ. And that brings us to the second half of verse 20 in Galatians 2, that a Christian's faith is in Jesus. Return with me to Galatians 2:20, where Paul says this. In the second half of the verse, after saying that Christ lives in him, Paul says this, that the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. And so as we've been going deeper into the depths of this rich verse, it's important to ask ourselves, what bolsters the reality of what we just read in the first half of that verse? What bolsters it? What's actually grounding it and giving it fuel? Put differently, what actually brings about my personal appropriation and experience of embracing this identity that I have in Christ? I mean, isn't it nice that Paul doesn't leave us guessing? Paul doesn't leave us in the dark, guys. The second half of the verse, it gives us much to reflect on, but it's an amazing thing how for Paul and for all Christians in general, he is saying that he lives in Christ, and that reality is that he is spiritually united to Jesus. But notice this tension point. If you're really paying attention to that verse, he says, he has this experience currently in the flesh, which means his current earthly experience. And there's a tension here. There's a sense in which Paul is giving testimony to this tension that exists in every believer with this phrase, because you know, think about this, guys, on your best day, right? Imagine spiritually your best day right now. Like, you know, things have been going well. You read your Bible in the morning. Everything's just top tier, okay? On your best spiritual day, it's like Paul's saying, okay, you know by the internal witness of the Holy Spirit that you belong to Jesus, that he's atoned for your sin, that he's gifted you his righteousness, and he's adopted you into his spiritual family. And yet, if you're honest, you still struggle. Why? Because you're in the flesh. That's Paul's answer, simple as that. Like, it's as if Paul is saying, this tension shouldn't be surprising to you. Like, it's not as though there's something like off happening to you. There's actually, this tension's happening by divine design. You struggle. And in this struggle, I mean, how often does this happen, right? You see the lust in your own heart and it causes you to recoil in disgust. You see the anger in your words and you recoil in shame. Or you see the selfishness of your actions and it causes you to recoil in guilt. And so then at that point, friends, if we're really just being honest here, you have a few options when that happens to you. You have a few options. Option one, instead of living by faith, you live by your own actions, efforts, and performance. That's your first option. And in this state of mind, you seek to clean yourself up by trying harder, pulling yourself up by the bootstraps, as it were. And so what happens here? Well, for anything like me, when I fall into this, you make various different vows in your mind and commitments to God. You try to motivate your soul with vain promises of never again. It'll be different this time. But what happens? You realize the weakness of this route because you've taken it a dozen, maybe hundreds of times, and yet it's never worked, has it? It's never worked. And so you see the futility. And say, okay, option one's out the window. Well, what's option two? What's behind door number two? Well, option two is this. Instead of living by performance, you live by faith, but then you start to realize, well, maybe it's faith in my own faith. How subtle is that? If you're introspective like me, that tends to be more of a temptation that you wrestle with. What do I mean by this? Well, it's really this, that you know your obedience won't cut it, right? You take seriously the various Bible verses that tell you we're saved by grace and not by our works, and so you lean on faith, or so it seems. But you start to realize that what every Christian does eventually, that when you're starting to live by faith in your own faith and you're putting it under a microscope and you start asking yourself, okay, well, if I can't live by my own performance and I have to live by faith, well, how strong is my faith? Is my faith strong enough to hold this up? And then it becomes a problem because this option then is nothing more than turning your faith into a work and now you're back to square one. So what do you do? What do you do? That sounds pretty depressing. I mean, guys, this issue is nothing more than what 17th century pastor William Romaine once said to a congregant struggling with this very thing. In one of his letters, Romaine says, "You keep looking at your act of believing to give you peace. And what is this for? Why, certainly, that you would be satisfied with your faith. And being satisfied with your faith, what then? Well, no doubt you will rest in it and upon it. But friend, this is making a Jesus out of your faith. And it's in effect taking the crown of crowns from his head and placing it upon the head of your own faith." Well, why is that a problem? Well, because as pastor and hymn writer Horatius Bonner once said, did your faith live for you? Did your faith die for you? Did your faith rise again for you? Why are you placing your faith in your faith? As Sinclair Ferguson once said, the reality is, whether someone has a weak faith or a strong faith, they still receive the same Savior if it's in Christ at the end of the day. The Savior hasn't changed. And so on that exact point, the only route, friends, the only option for this tension we feel of knowing our spiritual state before Christ while still feeling our sinful nature is this: living by faith, as Paul says, in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. The language Paul uses here in the original text, it's present tense and it's this ongoing wording, meaning that for Paul and for all Christians, this is meant to be an ongoing day by day thing by the power of the Holy Spirit. Guys, faith is not merely the instrument God uses to justify and save us, but it's actually the means by which believers continue to live the Christian life. And what is the chosen means by which God gifts people faith? Well, Paul tells us in Romans 10, verse 17, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. That's why the sermon's titled The Gospels for Christians Too. You want to increase your faith? How much are you meditating on the gospel? Because your faith is what's actually going to ground the holiness that you've been desiring the whole time. That's Paul's point. The Christian life is not, I'm in by faith in Christ and then preserved by works of my own effort. No, the Christian life from start to finish is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Amen? And that last part, you think about that Christ alone piece. It's the foundation, it's the bedrock that fuels the whole point of Paul's statement in this verse in the Christian life. Because, as we've mentioned, we're not called to have faith in our own works. We're not even called to subtly have faith in our own faith. We're called to have faith in Christ. And so what is the object of our faith? It's Jesus. True faith is ultimately founded upon and sustained by the strength of its object, namely Christ himself. And so then you have to ask yourself, who is this Jesus anyways? Who is he that he would be worthy of my own trust eternally? Well, who is he according to Paul? He's not simply some carpenter born in Bethlehem. He's not simply some wandering rabbi. He's not simply some enlightened moral teacher. He's the eternal Son of God. And notice, guys, if you're looking back at the text in verse 20, notice the shift that Paul makes when he references Jesus. You notice how he says he references him as Christ? He references him as Christ, which was a title that Jesus took on in his earthly ministry as the Messiah, but who is he from all eternity? Well, Paul tells us, I live by faith in the Son of God. I live by faith in the Son of God. Now, why does that matter? Because Jesus has always eternally, before the incarnation, been God the Son. Why does this matter? Because let me ask you this, what has God the Son's disposition always been towards Paul and all Christians? That of love. That's why. That's the grounding of Paul's hope. That's why Paul gets at in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 5, how he powerfully reminds us, in love, he, meaning God, predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace. Friends, the love of God, the Father, which Jesus has in full as God the Son, this is what motivated and spurred on the mission of rescuing sinners from ruin, misery, and judgment. I said it in Sunday school, I'll say it again. If you're a Christian, God does not just tolerate you, okay? He loves you more than you've ever been loved. That is what spurred on the mission of saving sinners. This is what led the Son of God willingly to give himself up in a gruesome, unspeakable death for the rescuing of his people. And so honestly, guys, what is it that grounds my faith when temptation arises, when my frequent failures fly up in my face, when doubt creeps into my mind? It's this. It's knowing that no matter what, when the storms of life crash up against me, the object of my faith, Jesus Christ himself, he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. That's what comforts me in that moment. It's what Baptist preacher Charles Spurgeon said well when he declared, my faith rests not in what I am, what I shall be, what I feel or shall think or shall know, but my faith rests in who Jesus is, what he has done, and what he is doing now for me. That's what my faith rests in. Brothers and sisters, the Christian life is one that clings to the reality that you are not your own, but you have been bought with a price. You have been bought with a price. And so let me close with this and ask you this. In your day-to-day experience, when you think of who you most deeply are, what is your only comfort in life and in death? What is your only comfort in life and in death? My hope is that you answer that question the same way the Heidelberg Catechism does. That I am not my own, but belong body and soul and life and in death to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. That he has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood and has set me free from the tyranny of the devil. And he watches over me in such a way that not a hair can fall from my head, the Catechism says, without the will of my Father in heaven. Check this out. In fact, all things work together for my salvation. Because I belong to him, it says, Christ, by his Holy Spirit, he assures me of eternal life. And he makes me wholeheartedly willing from now on to live for him. Notice what it says in that last sentence. Because I belong to Jesus Christ, that is what makes me willing to live for him. Not if I live for him enough, then I belong to him. No. Because I belong to him, that's what makes me willing. That's what makes me willing, because I know that I do, because of what he's done. Fellow Christian, if your faith is frail this morning, remember that you belong to Jesus. When sin refuses to let up, remember that you belong to Jesus. When debilitating illness attacks you, remember that you belong to Jesus. When life is not just hard, but crippling, remember that you belong to Jesus still. The call of the gospel is that you would repent of your self-righteous desire to own your own life and make your own identity and save yourself, and instead believe in Jesus. But the promise, the promise of the gospel is that by believing you would have life in his name, rest for your soul, and a blessed identity for all eternity. That's why the gospel is for Christians too. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we come before you again so thankful for so many things, Lord. Father, we thank you that by your grace and for your glory, you have adopted us into your family through Jesus Christ, our elder brother, and what he has done. Lord, we worship him, we honor him. Lord, no matter how our past week has been, no matter how this next week will be, Lord, we know that the stable underlying common denominator for those who are in Jesus is that they belong to him. And so, Lord, for my brother or sister in Christ this morning, they had a past week maybe. Whether it was sin, sorrow, or suffering, Lord, would you encourage them with knowing that because they belong to Jesus Christ, immutably and unchangeably, Lord, you will stoke the fire in their heart to live for him this week. And for the non-believer that might be in this room, Lord, I just ask that you would use your word to convict, to show them the bankruptcy of their spiritual state in trying to find their own identity and trying to save themselves and actualize something within them. Would they show them the spiritual bankruptcy of such a state? Or would you show them with the eyes of hope that they can find their identity eternally in Jesus, who loves them and gave himself for them? Lord, we ask that you would be honored and glorified in this time. We thank you for ministering to us. It's in Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen.